Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, put out your hand, and place it in my side." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God."
The highest confession in the whole gospel.
Yep.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're concluding our series in the Gospel of John by focusing on chapters 20 and 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. And we are anticipating the celebration of the very event that we are considering in this passage from John chapter 20 to the very end of John's gospel, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And to discuss this amazing passage, your hosts here, Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University in Irvine, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. It's the first day of the week, so if this is Sunday and other texts tell us he was crucified on the eve of the Sabbath, that would make it Friday evening.
Right.
How can this be considered 3 days, much less 3 days and three nights?
Jewish reckoning, real simple. Friday's one day, Saturday's another day, Sunday's third day.
Yeah, any portion of one day is counted as the whole.
So that's
yeah, it's a very simple resolution.
And so, our listeners ought to know that there are people in the world who spend their doctorates to show how Scripture isn't to be depended upon by Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Find someone who studied under a mentor who views Scripture in the same way that Jesus viewed the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely.
That is, as authored by God himself.
Well, and it's also non-Christian scholars who have corrected the unbelieving presuppositions of, or at least the unbelieving conclusions of many of the liberal scholars on these points.
Good.
It hasn't been your Sunday school teacher. It's been people who are actually historians who step into this and say, well, no, it's a difference in the way things are reckoned. So for a couple of centuries, people were able to rush to this as an example of contradiction when, in fact, there was an explanation. James Boyce, used to point out that a Time magazine editorial, which sort of went through the archaeological evidence of the last 40 years. Basically, the conclusion of that editorial was, on the basis of the essays and reports in that issue, was it looks like today's Bible believers have more reason to trust the texts historians and archaeologists have gone to work on the primary sources. As things progress, he says, it supports rather than undermines the Christian faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Boyce said, now here is the issue that followed that. all of the letters to the editor.
Asking for blood.
Asking for blood. What? Has Time Magazine become an organ of the of the evangelicals?
Yeah. Yep. Wow.
And all signed by liberal Protestant professors.
Of course.
Also, to say that these reports are inerrant is not to say they are exact in the sense of modern exactitude in reporting, but they are exactly comparable to the kinds of reporting you get in testimony in court trials.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And the other thing is the dots connect between the deity of Christ and a high view of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, if somebody takes that limited inerrancy view that evangelicals embraced in the 70s, that is, well, I trust the Bible theologically, but of course, in matters empirical, it's as dubious as any other book. You got a problem.
Mm-hmm. Mike, we had just been arguing in the previous show that Christianity is a public religion, that everything Jesus says and does is done in public. It's not done in private with little afterglows for the initiates who were really into it. So the nature of the truth claim for Christianity is a public truth claim.
Mm-hmm.
God was reconciling the world himself in Christ. If the tomb is not empty, then it's time to close up shop and go home.
Yep.
So, you know, this is a two-edged sword. If we're going to argue that the faith is a public faith, then we're going to assume the burden of having to respond to people who raise factual objections against it. Comes with the territory. Yep. We shouldn't be surprised.
And we shouldn't be defensive.
Exactly.
We should say, okay, great. You have that question. That's how Jesus dealt with people who were actually asking questions, not people who were trying to trap him, but people who were asking real questions. That's how we ought to treat people, with respect. First of all the details here are full of, you know, the ring of truth. And one other thing that's obvious in that regard is the fact that John again confesses that although he saw and believed, it was when he walked into the tomb that the lights came on, mm-hmm. literally, mm-hmm. and he said, oh.
A very humble thing to write.
Resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Very humble.
He didn't say, and then we were all vindicated in our belief that Jesus was going to rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
If you're inventing your own religion, you're probably not going to make yourself look like you misunderstood all of the lectures up until the very last day of class.
Yeah. Nice point.
Well, and one other thing that's kind of obliquely related to that in the passage you just read, twice in there, if I recall correctly, John mentions getting to the tomb before Peter did, that he outran him.
Yes.
And he got there first. Those are the kind of things you're saying that just have the ring of truth about. Here's this young kid. John's probably the youngest of the disciples, 19. Peter's probably, in his late 30s? Uh-huh. I beat him there. I got to the tomb before he... That just has
put that in there.
He does.
I want all of posterity to know.
Zillions of people to know I outran him.
This big, strong fisherman. Yeah. And he says, we didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And here's one, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him.
Yeah.
He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, when he dies a martyr for a cause, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Mm. And in the earliest manuscript of Isaiah that we have, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls dating back to 200 BC, verse 11 reads, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see the light of life and be satisfied. So again, this isn't a Christian interpolation. In other words, something Christians added later into the text.
Right.
That was argued. You can't argue that anymore since the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because we have copies of Isaiah that go back to 200 years before Christ that no Christian had access to.
Yep.
This also matches the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the apostles frequently quoted in their day, or Psalm 16, in which God promises not to let his Holy One see corruption.
Which is the way Peter That's one of the passages that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah. So all of these Old Testament passages come flooding to Peter's memory as he's preaching on the temple steps.
Yep.
The same temple steps that Jesus walked up in order to go to his trial.
Mm.
And then Mary, verse 11 of chapter 20, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Just unbelievable, the poignancy of that passage.
Yeah, I mean, even going back to the statement that, or a point that's been made earlier, that it's very clear from the beginning that even though they had been instructed concerning the resurrection, it hit them like a ton of bricks. They're still they weren't expecting him to rise.
Yep.
This is repeated.
One, they weren't expecting him to rise, and two, Jews and Romans never accepted the testimony of women in the court of law.
Right. Well, yeah. And the disciples, bless their hearts, are thinking they're next.
Yes.
Jesus has been crucified.
They're hiding.
Look all that he accomplished. He could perform miracles. We're doomed. There's no way we're going to come through this alive.
This is not they're sitting in church waiting for Easter to come.
No Easter vigil.
They were fleeing for their lives, hiding from the authorities. Yeah,
yes. And the women were going to the grave to prepare a dead body. They were not going looking for an empty grave.
Right.
They had everything ready to anoint a dead body.
No mortuary science.
Yeah.
Corpse stunk. The tombs were those caves, and the odor would waft around, and so that's why they kept cleaning them and packing with spices.
This is from Josephus, as he's commenting on the law of Moses. "Let not a single witness be believed, but two or three at the least. And those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex," from Antiquity of the Jews. And we see that sort of thing play out in Luke 24:11. Mary, along with the other women, go tell the other disciples that they've seen the risen Jesus. And the text says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them."
Yeah.
Well, you know, crazy women. And yet, here we find in a first century Jewish document something that could have been stated otherwise if they were fabricating.
It would have been stated otherwise.
Sure.
They would have said, "And John and Peter found Jesus," and they came back and told the other disciples. This is the way women were treated in the first century.
Right.
Say that it's true that women were full of craziness, but that this is the way they were treated by both Roman and Jewish law.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
It's also a great affirmation that there is no male nor female in the kingdom of Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
John 20, verse 19 now. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'"
Shalom.
"When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." Of course, told them why he could say, "Peace be with you." "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Wow.
Yeah.
"The Father has sent the Son. The Son and the Father will send the Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will send the disciples." And they, just as Jesus, just as Jesus has said, "I absolve you," they will be able to say, I absolve you in the name of Christ and by the authority of his word, and they are absolved.
Mm-hmm. Same thing ministers are to do today.
Yeah.
Part of our office.
And by the way, there's something else, as you going back to the previous section, when Jesus speaks to the women, he tells them to go to my brothers.
Yep.
These are the ones who, they are scattered. They've run.
Hiding.
You know,
they're hiding.
Yes, exactly.
Go comfort them with this good news.
Yeah, Peter, the one who denied me, mm-hmm. but go to my brothers. They're nevertheless. Yeah.
And the women would have known where they were. No one else would have. But the wives knew where the husbands were. The wives always know where the husbands are.
Go tell Peter.
Yeah.
You know, poor guy, he's tightly wound.
Yeah.
he's just like a cat on a hot tin roof right now. Worrying over his soul because he has denied me three times. Would you go tell Peter?
Yeah.
Not because Peter is the first pope and he's sitting there in his chair, you know, waiting to receive the scepter from Jesus, but because he's a sinner who needs the gospel.
Yes.
And probably the one who needs it first.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Then verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were... Wouldn't you like to know what happened in that week? I mean, a whole week went by.
Yeah.
All the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. That, and by the way, he doesn't do this. This is the first time. It's like the only sentence he knows. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. This is new.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a critical statement. That's not just a formal greeting, literally.
No.
Those wounds, that's the means of your peace.
Peace upon you.
Peace from God.
Yes. I'm placing peace on you.
Yes.
Right. It is objective, not subjective.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
It's not, hello, have a nice day.
Yeah, exactly.
And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, if you can't get it now, after all this, forget you.
Yeah. You've chosen your part.
Yeah, that's fine. You just go on out. There's the door. No.
No.
He said to Thomas, put your finger here.
Mm.
See my hands? Put out your hand and place it in my side. You can imagine. Thomas is saying, how did you know I said that?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
How did he know that's what he said?
Well, there's probably in that 8 days been a fair bit of banter back and forth between the 11 and Thomas. And you can just hear Thomas saying, I don't care. You guys are crazy. I don't believe a word you're saying.
Yeah. Again, the ring of truth.
Yeah.
This is like, and you know, according to history, Thomas was martyred in India. This is a guy who afterwards, after all of this, must have had a little change of heart.
Thank God this little pericope is part of what John wrote.
Yeah. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God.
The highest confession in the whole gospel.
Yep.
My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Yeah.
And the word of testimony.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah, based on their testimony. That's
eyewitness
right.
Testimony.
This is not Jesus saying, blessed are those who never think or have questions.
That's right.
No.
And that's how it's preached sometimes.
Yes.
Or you are relying on the visible, but blessed are those who rely on the invisible.
Oh.
He's not saying that. He's saying you are relying on eyewitness testimony, but it's eyewitness testimony from those who were eyewitnesses.
Who saw.
Exactly.
Right.
Which is the way in 1 John, that's in the very first chapter, John says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have handled with our hands, that's what we proclaim to you so that your faith would be in the same message that we have received.
Exactly.
Yep. And here when he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. It might help for us very briefly here to have a parenthesis on what faith is, because I think a lot of people, not just in our culture, that's pretty obvious, but even in a lot of our churches, assume that faith is different from knowledge. You know, faith is what you have when you close your eyes and you wish upon a star, or you just take that leap. Yet we talk historically about faith involving knowledge, assent, and trust.
Yep.
So you have to have knowledge, but just to know and assent to the facts is not to believe.
It's not saving faith.
Right.
But ultimately, this is trusting a person. But it's more than knowledge, but it's not without it.
Yeah. You cannot have a New Testament faith in Christ without having the knowledge of the details and it having run through your brain enough that you said, I think this stuff's true.
Yeah.
And then on that basis to talk about, now, are you going to keep talking about virtue toward God?
Yeah.
Or are you going to put a wooden stake through its vampire heart and bet all the blue chips on that blood came from those veins on that cross on that particular day? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Well, and that's what makes Thomas' confession so great. As you mentioned, Rod, it's the highest confession that we see in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. As a result of what he has felt, now he's putting all the facts together.
Right.
And his conclusion is, you are God.
Yeah. Yep.
And see, this is important to see here, folks. When we talk about knowledge and assent to facts, we're not saying that faith were justified by getting an A on a theology exam.
Right.
Thomas knew less than really any well-catechized person today.
Sure, sure.
But he knew enough to be able to entrust, which is really what faith is, entrusting ourselves to Christ alone for salvation. He knew enough to say this is not a leap.
Yep.
Right.
This is not just bare authoritarianism.
Nope.
This is the thing, as you say, Rod, I'm putting all of my hope on.
Yep. Yeah, I think B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian at Princeton Seminary, was really helpful on this. Warfield made the case that in the New Testament, faith, belief into something, is a technical kind of use of language by Christians, which depended completely on its object.
Yeah.
So if you didn't know anything about the object of faith, then you couldn't have faith in the biblical sense.
Right on.
Mm-hmm. That faith was dependent upon the one in whom you believe. Mm-hmm. So there's your connection to knowledge. I have to know who Jesus is and what he did and have some understanding of, and believe it to be true to have faith in the biblical sense.
My dad and I used to go ice fishing when we lived up in Lake Tahoe. You know, I'm just this little kid walking out on a lake and, you know, sometimes people go under. So I had to trust my dad that when we went out there with our auger and we drilled, that it wouldn't start cracking and we would... And so we'd sit out there in our chairs all day, and I trusted him to know where the ice was that was thick enough so we could sit there without falling in. As I grew older, if I'm going to take my kids out, I'm going to be a little bit more apprehensive. Mm. I'm going to read a book, or I'm going to put my feet... I'm going to test things before I take one of my sons out there.
Mm-hmm. Right on.
People have different degrees of familiarity with the Lord. Not everybody is Thomas. Not everybody is going to have to say, hey, start from scratch here. I've got to have the empirical evidence. There are Christians, there are believers, true, genuine believers who honestly don't really have a question about it.
Right.
And that is wonderful, but also make room in your churches for people who are the Thomases.
Absolutely.
For people who say, look, you know, our problem today is we're putting all the emphasis on faith and not the object.
Yep.
Yeah. That's a huge point.
Well, if I don't have, I just don't have enough faith. So what are you going to do? Are you going to test the ice? Nope. You got to trust that it won't break.
No, you go out and measure it.
Yeah.
So you put more trust in thin ice.
Yeah.
No. Mm. My dad was worth trusting because.
Yep. Proven character.
Proven. Yeah. But people should not entrust their everlasting salvation to someone without checking his credentials. Think of a surgeon.
Yep.
Oh no. Well, you're fretting over your upcoming surgery. Hmm. Well, you just need to have more faith in the doctor.
No. Not when his medical degree came from a mail order place.
Yes. No. Go check the credentials.
Yep.
Check how many successful surgeries he's had for that particular surgery.
Yeah. Sure.
Go over all that, and suddenly I find myself saying, "Okay, I think I'm ready for my surgery." Mm-hmm. If people aren't regularly hearing the person and work of Christ proclaimed, his crucifixion and his resurrection for their salvation, and as needed, the reasons for for that faith.
Absolutely.
Then you are torturing them to tell them that they just need to have more faith. No, you need
open up the scriptures a little bit.
Yes, right.
Well, and that's critical here because just as people are trying to be a Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, we also have this be like Thomas, as if the individual who wants more information is going to get the same demonstration that Thomas got. Mm-mm. Jesus is not coming back and show himself up in the flesh and allow you to personally put your hand in his wounds again.
And basically that's what he was saying to Thomas there at the end. Right. I'm not going to repeat this until I return.
Right. Yes.
Which is important.
No. You are going to be dependent on those who've seen it.
Yes.
And that's why we've got to reject those who come to us and say, hey, here's proof. I had a vision with Jesus.
No,
the method that God has chosen is the preaching of the testimony of the eyewitness apostles.
Exactly.
In a vision, you don't see. It's in your imagination. Yep. You do not put your hands in his side. Even if you do in the vision, you're not doing what Thomas was doing.
That's
here.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And that needs to be understood as much as anything, because we do have people. Contemporary Christianity has that bent towards the subjective, spectacular, supernatural, one-on-one experience.
Unless you have that, you're somehow insufficient.
Yes.
Yeah, faith is something that happens inside of me. No, faith is something that is directed to someone outside of me.
Right.
Then verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Isn't that amazing? Hmm. He spent so much of his book documenting the signs.
Seven of them specifically.
Yeah, and now it's sort of like, he did some other signs that are not written in this book.
Mm-hmm. They'd been in the book had they mattered.
I've given you enough.
I've given you enough. And it's kind of anticlimactic anyway after the resurrection. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
That's the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. That's it. That's his.
Here's why I wrote it.
This is exactly the.
And if you want to know why Jesus performed all of those signs recorded by the apostles, he tells us right there, so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Exactly what happened at Lazarus' tomb in chapter 11, where the goal was not to give Lazarus another few years. The goal was not to give health, wealth, and happiness to Lazarus. The goal was to elicit from Mary and Martha this confession that Martha gave, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I do.
I do, yep.
And that, John means for us to respond. You know, with that confession, that's exactly what John is trying to elicit from us as he proclaims every one of these details of Jesus' life and ministry.
Yeah, in essence, that is Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, that you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God.
And what's interesting is right after that is when he said, oh, but you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. So, so he didn't
get behind me, Satan.
Yeah. Even with that confession, okay, what do you mean by Christ? What do you mean by Son of the living God?
Yeah.
This is why it is important that faith have knowledge, that it be informed.
Yep.
And Peter was informed enough afterwards. But I'll tell you, when trials come, when difficulties come, and you start to have questions, you will be tempted to deny Jesus and walk away from it all if you don't understand what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Right.
Absolutely.
It means the cross and the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 1 of chapter 21, as we wind this study of John's gospel up here. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
153 fish. That sounds like an eyewitness account to me of somebody who was there.
Yeah.
There's this business of recognizing Jesus. You know, they didn't recognize him at first. Here, John recognizes him. Peter didn't at first.
The women didn't recognize him at first.
Until they heard him speak.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What exactly is going on here? And in Luke, it's especially with hearing him speak and the breaking of the bread.
Mm-hmm.
They recognize Jesus from his action, not from his appearance. Well, obviously, since he's been raised from the dead bodily, there has been some transformation of his appearance. And we don't know anything more than whatever kind of a body Jesus had. It could appear in a room with locked doors, and yet here it can eat fish. So it's a material body, but he has a different appearance.
It's the same body, but transformed.
But transformed in some way so that his appearance was altered enough that the disciples have trouble recognizing him at first sight.
As he is, so we will be.
Yeah.
So whatever happened to Jesus is the same thing that's going to happen to us.
We don't have a lot of experience with sinless people being crucified and rising again from the dead in physical bodies. So
we would do well to listen carefully to the one who did.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is, in sharp contrast with today, there is precious little about it. You know, our Gentile minds, my Gentile mind, immediately would say, "Why didn't you spend 4 chapters on that?" I would like to know
what
you
did
know,
he look like and why.
Yeah.
Number one, will dogs be in heaven? And
sure.
You know,
he doesn't go there. He goes back to the word that Jesus spoke. They recognize the word. They recognize God's word. But John is not concerned with how did Jesus appear.
But he is eating fish.
Yeah.
He is drinking wine. He is, you know, fully human. There are countless theories about the resurrection of Jesus, such as the disciples saw a vision, a ghost. They had a mass hallucination.
Try tracing those down. You'll find it's much easier to believe that he was raised than some of those theories.
Yeah. I mean, one example is John Shelby Spong. Just went back and read again his account of what happened to Peter. So Peter and John are out on a boat. Peter, still remorseful, of course, for his denial of Jesus, which I don't know why you'd believe that. I don't know why you'd believe any of this if you don't believe, you know, you're, what are you, just picking and choosing? What? Anyway, deny Jesus 3 times. He's kind of down on himself. And he and John are talking about, you remember when we went fishing and he said, "Put your nets down," and put our nets down and brought up so many fish that our nets were breaking. You remember that? Yeah, and then they just started telling these stories, and it was hot out there on the Sea of Galilee, and they probably didn't have enough water. They started hallucinating, and so they had this experience. Then they went back and told everybody. Well, at that point, you want to say, look, if you're going to make up your own story without any historical basis whatsoever, instead of following an account that has deep ancient and multiple attestation
and has the ring of truth about it on its face.
Yeah. And by the way, if it was so hot, why did Peter have on the extra outer garment?
Yeah.
Yeah. Why did he have to put that on?
Yeah.
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 So there are all sorts of things that just don't match your... You really have to take the whole narrative or nothing. Mm-hmm. You can't monkey around with this because we're 2,000 years later.
And not Jewish from the area. Not only not from the time, but not from the culture either.
Right.
Well, and with living people who hated every word of this, who could very easily have falsified every bit of it at the time it was first proclaimed.
Yep.
Yeah, David Hume's theory is that religious claims move like gossip, like the gossip game. You know, if you've ever played that, you start, you whisper something to somebody next to you, and then you see as it goes around how different it is from where it started. Hume basically says the further out you get and later from the original event, the more fantastical is the claim. Mm-hmm. The problem, I think he's generally right about religious claims.
Yep.
The problem with this one, as far as his theory goes, is the thing that the maximal claim, he is not here, he is risen. Mm. The maximal claim began at the very beginning in Jerusalem, not later in the Greco-Roman world.
That's right.
Right.
This was a matter of centuries. Pascal, the famous genius mathematician, natural scientist, one time said, "There is enough light for anyone who wants to see, but not so much light that someone who wants to remain blind will be overwhelmed."
Yeah. Mm. Well, and we have to remember here, too, it's not really how much evidence there is. It's really that we willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Unless and until...
No matter how much evidence is there, if we really do love the darkness and hate the light...
We can avoid no matter what amount of evidence if we're determined to do it.
And we have that case in John's gospel as well, because every time Jesus performs miracles, it just hardens the hearts of those who are not believers.
Yep. Yeah. When Jesus had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, again, all along, Jesus has been more concerned about Peter than Peter was for himself. More concerned for his disciples who had fled, and not one word of rebuke. Mm. Not one word of rebuke. What? I had to do that all by myself and you guys weren't there? Now, he did do that in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
You could pray with me. But here he doesn't.
No.
He doesn't chide them for not being on the cross with him.
Mm.
Here he comes to, look, you are my, he's treated Peter like a tender lamb. Go first to him and tell him the gospel. And now he asks Peter, do you really love me? Then love them. Hmm. Feed my lambs.
And he's absolving him three times when, of course, he doesn't deserve a lick of it.
Until the absolution itself creates the faith.
That's right.
Yep.
See, that's not absolution is not a reward for great faith. It's precisely the proclamation of forgiveness that creates faith.
Right. Yeah.
Basically, he's undoing Peter's three denials.
That's right.
You know, exactly.
I've taken care of your denial.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But also showing Peter what's close to his heart, the care and feeding of his sheep. Jesus is just one-sidedly committed to the sheep. And this is clear throughout John's gospel. I've come not to do my own will, the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me. Of all he's given me to save, I will not lose one, but raise him up at the last day. I give my life for the sheep. Not one will be lost. The Father, who's greater than all, protects them. No one can snatch them from his hand or from my hand. I have lost none except the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Just this emphasis again and again on those whom he has come to save. And so now, understandably, before he ascends to the Father, Jesus' heart is for gathering those for whom he died. Now go and feed my lambs.
And what do the lambs need?
Hmm. The gospel.
When lambs need the gospel.
Yep.
God help the pastor who did not proclaim the gospel to that flock.
Yeah.
But I love the Lord. I marched. Hmm. I protested. I tithed.
Great choir.
Great choir.
Great programs at my church.
Grew the church from 10 to 10,000.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
Started in my home.
And, yep.
Really love the Lord.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, feed my sheep. And I, you know, I've got to say, it is a rebuke, I think, to all of us, something for us all to take seriously, especially when you think of a survey that was taken a few years ago of a major mega church where they realized that the people who were most committed are the most dissatisfied with their Christian growth. And they said themselves the reason was shallow preaching and little teaching and vapid worship. They said that themselves. And the church, to its credit, reported that that's what they said.
Yeah, give them credit for
but
that.
But their interpretation of it was...
Go church yourself.
You need to become self-feeders. As you grow older in the Christian life, you need the church less and less. What Jesus is telling Peter here is, no, the test of a good pastor, whether that pastor really loves the Lord, is whether, week in and week out, he feeds the sheep, and that they remain sheep until the Lord gathers them into his bosom in everlasting Sabbath. Well, truly I say to you, verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, Jesus says, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He being Peter, you know, when he's older, he's going to be still in his prime out there preaching the gospel. But when he's older, he'll be carried to where he doesn't want to go.
Crucified upside down outside what, mile 10 in Rome, not far from where Paul was killed by Nero.
And evidently, at least according to legend, crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was.
Yep.
And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, yet, follow me. Remember earlier he said, where I am going now, you cannot come with me.
Right.
But afterwards, you will follow.
Right. Yeah.
They all followed in martyrdom. But Jesus was not a martyr.
Right.
Jesus' cross is qualitatively different from the cross they're going to be called called to bear.
That's right.
Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man?
I love this.
Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?
Yeah.
John's the only one of the 12 that lives out and dies a natural death, probably.
Interesting.
Only not martyred.
Wow, that is interesting. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. This is the greatest thing he says, of all things, the disciple who beat Peter in a race, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the gospel concludes with the sentence, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Wow.
What a great end.
We do know his testimony is true because these events that he records here, first and foremost, are historical records that are corroborated by multiple witnesses. And these texts, the Gospels themselves, are the earliest evidence that we have. The best, most reliable evidence that we have is the Gospels themselves. And yet we also have external evidence to corroborate much of it. And yet ultimately, wouldn't we say, ultimately, it is Jesus Christ himself addressing us through the testimony of these apostles.
Absolutely.
Taking our heart of stone away and giving us a heart of flesh.
If Scripture didn't tell us, we wouldn't know that. But we have been told that that's what he's doing to us.
Yes.
And he does it through his word, particularly the word of the gospel.
That's right.
And the word proclaimed.
Yep.
Yeah, and that is what Paul means in Ephesians 4 when he speaks of Christ teaching those Ephesian believers. When you have not so heard Christ. It's not that Jesus is going to show up again in the flesh, but it's through the preaching and teaching of the officers of the church that Christ is feeding his sheep.
And folks, a little later, a former persecutor of the church is going to encounter the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and he's going to tell the Corinthians, who were questioning the bodily character of the resurrection, I am passing on to you what I've received.
Of first importance.
Of first importance. That Jesus was crucified, buried, and on the third day he was raised and seen by many, including Peter and John and the other disciples. So this testimony is sure. It is confirmed by the evidence of the New Testament, by the external corroboration that confirms the details that we find in the New Testament. And above all, confirmed by the fact that through this word, even today, God is still raising the dead. This is your King, and this is his kingdom, the Lamb who was slain. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.